Good morning, brethren, and welcome to our morning worship service. If you only knew the things went on in the background before we started these, but the Lord has been gracious and granted us another opportunity to hold not a church service, but certainly a service, a kind of a chapel-like service, and we trust that that this time that we have together, even remotely, will be strengthening to your faith and encouraging to your souls. Let me offer up a couple of suggestions for your prayer list. Many of these are covered every Wednesday in our prayer list, but I actually listed Peggy and Rick in the physical area and Leanne's brother Bob in the spiritual area, because Leanne's been, you know, she's obviously, he's going through a very serious physical trial, but she has been primarily concerned about his salvation. But in reality, all of these are both physical and spiritual. I mean, believers suffer physically, and in the midst of that physical suffering can suffer spiritually and emotionally. And we need to remember that and pray for one another. Pray for our church body. Pray for the families of our church body. It goes without saying we need to be praying for our governmental authorities. Our national authorities, our state authorities, our local authorities. This is a time of fear, and some of it is probably a provoked fear, and a lot of anxiety. People are concerned about their health. They're concerned about their loved ones. They're concerned about their future. The leadership we have hard decisions to make. And as we're learning as we go along, the advice they're getting isn't necessarily sound. And most people don't necessarily know what the truth is, and including many of the experts. I trust most of them are doing the absolute best they can. And then over time, we find out things people thought were so turn out not to be so. I don't think we need to ascribe motives in most cases. But if you're one of the leaders having to make decisions, you're operating on the advice that you're getting from people that you trust. So we need to pray for wisdom. We need to pray for a soundness of mind for our leadership. We need to be thankful for the leadership we have, probably with a wry sense of humor in some sense. We need to remember that if you're on the mission field, and in a sense we all are, but I mean if you're one of our missionaries or the missionaries that we know and love, there's a great deal more uncertainty now than perhaps there has been in recent months and years. Certainly the Ahmadis are entering what they think may well be their last month in India. The Kuryachins are still homebound. Okay, I skipped ahead. The Kuryachins are in India. The Ahmadis are in Ireland, as you know. But the Kuryachins, I mean, India is shut down for another 3 weeks. And it looks like it's going to get more and more difficult there. Jordan and Lauren will be presumably coming out of Southeast Asia sometime in July. But the next 90 days are obviously going to be emotionally trying for them as well. And as we pray for our church and the families in our church, I think we need to recognize there is a sense of loss when we can't fellowship together regularly. But there is a sense in which we are in this together, and we can call and encourage and write and share, and most of all, pray for one another. And I certainly encourage one and all to do that. Brother Mike, we'll come and offer an invocation.
If you join me in prayer. Our great and mighty God, your steadfast love extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and your light do we see light. As we come to your throne this morning, we do so as those seeking refuge and trusting in your steadfast love. For as we come, we do so as humble sinners. We come confessing that even this past week, we have heard transgression speak deep within our hearts, and because we did not fear you as we ought, we gave in to sin's temptations. Moreover, we flattered ourselves in our own eyes, that our iniquity could not be found out and hated. We recognize that every thought, word, and action is bare before your watching eye. Nothing can be hid from you. And so we confess our sins to you, trusting in your steadfast love to forgive us and to cleanse us. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon us, nor the hand of the wicked drive us away. Father, this morning we ask that you would be with each of our church members. We pray that you would bless them where they are, that you would enable us to unite together in ways that would not have been possible in previous generations. Father, help us to reach out, to call, to send letters, to send emails, and to encourage one another daily, to exhort one another to remain steadfast in the faith. We pray, Father, for our missionaries overseas. We especially pray for the Ahmadis, that you would somehow grant them an extended visa to stay, that you would enable them to continue the work that you've placed them there to do. We pray for Jordan and for Lauren, for their safety, for their fruitfulness as they continue to remain faithful to you. We pray for Peggy and for Rick as they continue to deal with this health crisis. We pray that you would give them peace and comfort during this time. And we pray for our leaders, both locally and nationally, and for leaders all over the world as they make decisions about reopening, as they make decisions about quarantines, as they make decisions economically. We pray that you would give them wisdom, but most of all, we pray that you would give them repentance. We pray that you would open their hearts to the truth of your word. Father, we ask that you would bless us this morning as we hear your word preached. We pray that it would renew our minds and that it would strengthen our souls. For we ask all of this of you, our Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
I remind you once again that as we move ahead in this recording, this online service, if you will, that the bulletin is available for download just below the audio portion of the recording on the sermons page. And there's also another download called Notes, which will be the text of the hymns that we'll be singing. The first of those hymns is hymn number 63, Come Thou Almighty King. And you'll notice, if you look at that the author is listed as anonymous. This hymn was originally published with some of the Wesley's hymns, but that, of course, caused people to think, oh, this must be written by one of those Wesley's. But there isn't much evidence that that's the case, and most people that have looked into it have concluded that it probably was not a Wesley hymn. In any event, this is a prayer, and it's a prayer where each of the first three verses of the hymn are addressed to different persons of the Trinity working your way through. And then finally, the fourth is addressed to the Godhead entirely, seeking praise and glory in eternity. Come thou, Almighty King. Thank you.
Testament reading this morning comes from Psalm 143. Psalm 143. This psalm demonstrates David's complete confidence and hope in God, not in himself. In verse 1, he cries out to God for mercy. In verse 2, he acknowledges that no one is righteous before God. Throughout the psalm, he expresses his dependence upon God. And then David concludes this psalm by asking that God would deliver him for the sake of the Lord's name. So we'll begin reading in Psalm 143, beginning with the superscript. A psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Selah. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant.
Our next hymn is hymn number 207, Eternal Spirit, Praise We Bring. You'll recognize this as being to the tune of one of our communion hymns that we sing. It's familiar, even though the words of this hymn may not be so familiar. It does fit perfectly, not only with the passage that Pastor Ben will be preaching on, but also with the psalm that Elder Mike just read. It does deal with praise to the Holy Spirit for blessings that have been conferred, but it also acknowledges the teaching and guidance of the Spirit and how the Spirit brings peace to our souls. Now, those who have been following along in the Wednesday evening study know that this past week we studied prevailing sin, and it refers to that, and it talks about a besetting or prevailing sin here in this hymn. It makes reference to one phrase that may be a little bit unfamiliar to some of us. It says, do our imperious souls subdue. That's a request. It's kind of like saying, please subdue our imperious souls. But what does that mean? Imperious souls are souls that are arrogant, acting with unjustified authority, souls that are asking for something they have no right to ask for. So this is a hymn that's taking this prevailing sin of our own pride and arrogance and saying, subdue that we might properly worship you. So asking the Spirit then to take charge of our souls in this way. Eternal Spirit, praise we bring.
For New Testament reading this morning will be in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 12 through 35. In John 13, for the large part of John 13, we have an account of the Last Supper. And in the section that we'll be reading this morning, we have three sections of teaching, two that occur while Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, is still at the table, and the third that happens just after Judas leaves. In the first section, Jesus has just finished washing the disciples' feet, and he asks them a question: "Do you understand what I have done to you?" Clearly, in washing their feet, he was doing more than physical cleaning, and so he instructs them to follow his example. In the second section, Jesus instructs his disciples that one of them will betray him. Bewildered, Peter prompts John to ask him who it is, and Jesus gives a sign by dipping his morsel of bread and giving it to Judas, and then instructs Judas to leave. In the third section, we see Jesus instructing the remaining of his disciples that the time for his departure has come. The time for him to be glorified has come. This leads him to give a new command to his disciples, that they love one another just as he has loved them. So we'll begin reading in the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled: he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another."
Our next hymn is hymn number 211, "Come Holy Spirit, Heavenly Dove." Like the previous hymn, it may not be familiar to us, but the tune is. The tune is the same as "O for a Thousand Tongues." This hymn is also a prayer, as so many of them are. It's seeking the quickening powers of the Spirit, asking the Spirit to help us to raise our thoughts to things above, to seek to offer praise and devotion to God and the love of the Savior. Come, Holy Spirit, Heavenly Dove. Thank you.
you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. I mentioned last week that the Word of God is designed by its author to fit the most intimate needs of believers. Charlie and I had a conversation this morning in which I shared with her that as I was pondering on this, we have an advantage over the disciples that first heard Jesus say these things. And it's the sort of thing, the more you think about it, the greater the advantage we have. We have the whole thing to start with. We also have the context, the explanations, and the outworking of so much of this teaching that's been revealed in Scripture. So we have a much fuller revelation. These individuals heard Jesus say the words, and that must have been, you know, that's a phenomenal experience. But think about what's going on in their minds. I mean, they've just been told he's going to leave them. They've just been told one of them's going to betray him. Elder Mike didn't read it, but they've just experienced Jesus telling their leader, Peter, you know, before the cock crows three times, you're going to betray me. So their hearts are significantly troubled. And even after they hear the entire discourse, within a matter of hours, they are going to experience Jesus' arrest. And then they're going to hear, if not personally witness, and some will witness, that he's going to go through a series of trials. And before the sun sets the next day, he will have been through all those trials, been before Herod, been before Pilate a couple of times, be dead, crucified publicly, and buried. I mean, the next 24 hours for them are going to be about as traumatic as one could imagine. It's hard to put yourself in their place, but if you did, would you remember all these words? Would everything he said there be really comforting to you at that point? I think it's pretty obvious it wasn't. I mean, toward the end of Luke, right after these events occurred and before the resurrection was known about, we have those two on the road to Emmaus, and I would describe them as despairing souls. They had marked signs of depression. You know, we really thought this was the one, but it turns out it was all for nothing. And I think that would be the state of the disciples that heard Jesus say these words. Now, we're going through I suppose people would certainly say it's a significant crisis, but we have the entire Upper Room Discourse. We have all this context to think about it. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit, which we will be discussing in detail in a few moments here. We have the testimony of saints across the centuries, and we have a sound confession as to how these things fit together. So we come to this passage a lot better prepared to get the Lord's meaning from these words than those that first heard it. And I hope we come with hearts that are somewhat stilled, not anxious about everything happening outside your doors or the doors of this church, but with our hearts calmed by the assurance that what we are hearing is God's truth. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of your revealed truth. We thank you that you have preserved it and you have given us men with abilities and talents across the ages to not only to study and to translate and to interpret these things, but Lord, being led by the Spirit, you've enabled us to have your word before us. We can read it for ourselves. We can hear it openly preached and taught. We can wrestle in prayer over it. We can have your comfort. And we pray, Lord, as you use all of those things, that in these coming moments, you will enable us to have our troubled hearts, our impatient souls in so many ways, comforted by your word. Use this time to strengthen and undergird our faith that we may be better testimonies to your grace in this present distress. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, last week, we just pointed out that everything starts with relating rightly to God and to his Son. And that's where the discourse begins in John 14:1 with, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Because nothing's more important than believing rightly about God and his Son. We believe that God is sovereign over all things, including every microbe, every virus in the entire created universe. And if there were anything outside the entire created universe, he's sovereign over that as well. We believe the works of Jesus Christ are all true. They're all to be believed. The words of Jesus Christ are absolute truth. They are to be believed. When he tells these disciples, these 11 disciples, that in his Father's house are many abodes, many places that he is preparing for his people and preparing his people for, places that his people will come to know and come to experience for all eternity as being home. We are to believe that. We are to believe he was going to go to prepare a place, and when that place is prepared, he will return, he will gather his people to himself, and we will all be home together with him eternally. We are to believe that it is possible, in John 14:4, to know the way. Now, sometimes we may doubt that we truly know the way, and Thomas very helpfully here says, how do we know the way? And Jesus in verse 6 says, "I am the way. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." He points out that's an exclusive claim, that no one comes to the Father but by him. So we begin the counsel for troubled souls, the comfort, the assurance. It begins with believing. Believing in the God that's revealed himself in the scripture and believing in the revelation of his Son, in his words, in his works. But then we move to a second great assurance, a second promise. It is given, intended to calm and settle troubled hearts, theirs and ours. And from the perspective we have from many centuries later and all the history that we can observe and study, this really should be a comfort to us. It is the promise of another. Now, if you'll turn over your bulletin, on the back of it is an excerpt from our Confession of Faith. It's speaking about the Holy Trinity, specifically God and the Holy Trinity, and that the entire chapter is not here. But two really important paragraphs are. I'll read them. Paragraph 1 and paragraph 3. "The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but him. He is a perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, parts, or changeable emotions. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, completely absolute. He works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and completely righteous will for his own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who seek him diligently. At the same time, he is perfectly just and terrifying in his judgments. He hates all sin and will certainly not clear the guilty." But then we read in paragraph 3, "This divine and infinite being consists of three real persons: the Father, the Word, or Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have the same substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence without this essence being divided. The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All three are infinite and without beginning, and are therefore only one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. Yet these three are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relations. This truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our fellowship with God and of our comforting dependence on Him. Now, we can only scratch the surface of that because there's a world of wisdom there, a world of revealed truth. But just to boil it down to the last sentence here, the Trinity is foundational to all of our fellowship with God and to the comforting dependence that we can have as believers in His revealed truth. So we move to verse 15 of John 14. Our Lord told His disciples, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." Now, it may not have been terribly evident to them, and at one time it probably wasn't terribly evident to us, but it ought to be by now that if to love God, to love Jesus as we are commanded to, is beyond our ability to do. In fact, we're going to have a new heart. We're going to have a new spirit. We're going to have a new nature, because men just don't naturally love God. They naturally love themselves. They naturally love the world. They naturally love the flesh. Now, the only way we're going to love Him is the result of Him loving us enough to give us an ability to love Him. And I just, in a sense, paraphrased 1 John 4:19, if you want to make a note about that. Now, when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was in Matthew 22:37, He responded that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. All right? So we are commanded to do something that naturally we can't do. So if we were to, how would that work? Fortunately, John didn't just write the Gospel of John after probably a couple of decades, perhaps, of reflection. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, he wrote a lot about the love of God. Now, I'm going to read a couple of passages, and you could just make notes and go along here out of 1 John. 1 John 5:3 tells us, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." That sounds an awful lot like what He told them in the upper room. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. So He says, "This is the love of God, that you keep My commandments. And if you love God and keep His commandments, you will find His commandments are not burdensome." The previous verse there says, this is how we know that we love the children of God, that we love God and we obey His commandments. Mike's already read to us about from John 13:35. "By this all people will know that you're My disciples, if you have love for one another." And last week, we passed rather quickly over verses 12 through 14. "Truly I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works I do, and greater works than these he'll do." Why? Because I'm going to the Father. So whatever you ask in My name, this I'll do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me for anything in My name, I will do it. And in that passage, we have whatevers, we have anythings, we have in His name. Those are the greater works. Those are the greater works you're going to be able to do. You're going to be able to ask for anything, for whatever in His name, in accordance with His will, and He will do it. How can we have that ability? Even if we have this new heart, new spirit, new nature, how can we have that ability? Well, it has everything to do with what is introduced in verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now, our confession alludes to this in a number of ways. When it speaks of who proceeded from whom and who was self-existent and who was given, it's wrestling with the fact that we hear this in three or four different ways. Our text here says the Father is going to give you another helper. 14:26 tells us he's sent by the Father. 15:26, however, says he's sent by the Son from the Father. And it also tells us he proceeded from the Father. 16:7, and all of these are John when I just call out the numbers here. 16:7 tells us he's sent by Christ. So is he sent by Christ or is he sent by the Father? We are talking about the same Holy Spirit, this helper here. Why all those distinctions? To emphasize the fact that this is a Trinitarian assurance. This is an assurance being given to those disciples and to us through them that is custom designed to meet us at our point of need. We need to remember that all three members of the Godhead are working inseparably, cooperatively, and continually in behalf of our development, our changing, our growth into the image of the Son. Now, he is another helper. He's another of the same kind, of course. They already had one. And the one they had was Jesus. Now, the word translated helper is parakletos. In some of your translations, it's probably translated comforter. That's what it means. It means a comforter, a counselor, a helper, or an advocate. When John wrote 1 John, in chapter 2 and verse 1, he writes, little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, we have a helper, we have a comforter. But that comforter isn't the one that Jesus is sending. This is the comforter who's with the Father. And he's identified as Jesus Christ, the righteous. So that was the first comforter. But Jesus says, I'm going to send you another comforter, another helper. The original comforter is in heaven at the right hand of God, interceding for his people. The one he sent, the one the Father sent, the one that proceeded from them is the Spirit that we'll be addressing here in just a moment. The significant thing about that other comforter, again found in verse 16, is he's going to be with them forever. He's going to be with us forever. And because he's with us forever, he provides the power to do those greater works. What we can't do, he empowers us to do. Now, who is this other comforter? Verse 17 tells us he is the Spirit of truth. Jesus Christ identified himself in verse 6 as the way, the truth, and the life. This is the Spirit of truth, the one that comes to bear witness to the one who said, I am the truth. When we move into chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, we'll be told that when the Spirit of truth comes, he's going to guide you into all the truth. Why? Because he's not going to speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come. He's going to give you insight into future events. I think in some cases, this is kind of a pre-authentication of some of the prophetic passages that some of these men are going to leave for us. Verse 14 says, he will glorify me. I'm still in chapter 16. The Spirit of truth will glorify me because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He does not come to glorify himself. He is worthy of praise. He's worthy of worship, but he's not independent of the other two persons of the Godhead. His ministry is to glorify the Son. And he'll take what's the Son's. He'll take the words and the works of the Son and declare them to you. Now, this Spirit of truth in verse 17, the world cannot receive. Now, the word translated world there is cosmos. But it's not really talking about the physical world as much as he's talking about the moral world, the moral order of a world that's living in just natural rebellion to God. D.E. Carson says, modern man, and I think he would describe everybody as once been a modern man, is profoundly materialistic. The world is profoundly materialistic. The world is suspicious of anything it cannot see. But even if it were to see it, that guarantees nothing. Even if somebody comes back from the dead, it guarantees nothing, as the world's response to Jesus demonstrates. Now, why is that? When Paul writes the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says it's because the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly. They are foolishness to him. He's not able to understand them because they have to be spiritually discerned. And being a natural man, he can't spiritually discern anything. But this Spirit of truth, verse 17, whom the world doesn't see, so it doesn't know him, he tells his disciples, you know him. And I added in parentheses in my notes here, and I'm sure he must have been thinking this, you know him better than you realize. All right. Now, speaking of the disciples, now hopefully we do realize that we know him. But they know him better than they realize. Because he says, because he dwells with you. And when he says that, he's been dwelling with them for 3 years, in a sense. But man, he speaks to this other one. He says, and in the Spirit, he's going to be in you. Not just dwelling with you. He's going to be in you. There is a ministry of the Holy Spirit that's going to become permanently internal in believers. Which is a phenomenal thing. And if we had the time, it would be quite a study to question why David doesn't want the Spirit taken away from him. Because He kind of knows it was taken away from Saul. And see, something's changed here. Well, obviously, what's changed is the coming of Jesus Christ. The Spirit's going to be in you. Verse 18, the Lord says, listen, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Now, in the ancient world, you didn't have to lose both parents to be an orphan. You could lose one, and you're kind of an orphan in the eyes of society. You could lose your master, and you'd be orphaned. So I'm not going to leave you alone and helpless and dependent on the kindness of strangers in this world. I will come to you. Now, I went through the commentaries, trying to figure out exactly what he meant there. This kind of breaks down into three camps. Some people think he's talking about the resurrection. Some people think he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming 10 days after his ascension. Some people think he's speaking of the second coming when he comes. And, you know, any of them would work. But if you look at the context in which this is being said and who's hearing it, he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He's talking to those 11 individuals. In verse 19, he says, in yet a little while, the world will see you no more. And believe me, the world went looking for that body after the third day. I mean, if they could have found that body, then the game's over. But the world is not going to see him anymore. In fact, he doesn't appear to anyone after his resurrection that isn't either a believer when he speaks to them, when he appears to them, or becomes a believer because he appeared to them. And that's very significant. He says, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And we know from the post-resurrection accounts that each of those 11 men saw him, the last being Thomas. But look at the way verse 19 ends. You're going to see me alive, and because I live, you also will live. I think that last phrase, and they didn't understand it when they heard it. I have no doubt at all. They did not understand the significance of that. But when they did understand the significance of that, that's what changed 11 men that were fearfully in an upper room with the door locked and demand that the Sanhedrin would say, "We told you not to use that name in public, and you filled Jerusalem with that name. You've turned the world upside down. Because I live, you also will live." He says in verse 20, "In that day you'll know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." In other words, he's speaking about an intimacy, a connection here with him that's going to become permanent and intimate in such a way that it can't be broken. He's hinted at this before. In fact, last week we passed over verses 7 through 11. "If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. But from now on, you do know me, and you've seen him." And Philip says, "Lord, if you just show us the Father, that'd be enough for us." And he says, "Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't know? You don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show me the Father'?" He is the visible expression of the Godhead. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? These words I say to you," I'm not speaking on my own authority, "the Father who dwells in me is doing these works. Believe me that I am in the Father, the Father is in me." Or believe the works themselves. I mean, you've been with me for 3 years. You've been seeing what I've done. You've heard my words. Believe, God's at work in and through me, and I'm at work by his power. Now, verse 21. "Whoever has my commandments." Now, when he says whoever has my commandments, it doesn't mean those that know about them. Now, those that are in receipt of them. Believe me, everybody, because of the conscience, they've got in a sense of right and wrong. It may be warped, but they have a sense of right and wrong. Now, this isn't somebody just happens to possess a knowledge of it. No, he's talking about somebody that's possessed by them. By that, I know what God's will is for me. "He who has my commandments and keeps them," he says, "that's the one that loves me." That's exactly the same way that the Son loves and obeys the Father. Exactly the same way. John 14, 31, "I do as the Father's commanded me. I do that so that the world may know that I love the Father." How does the world know Jesus loves his Father? Because whatever the Father commands, he does. He says in John 8, 29, "The one who sent me is with me. He's never left me alone, and I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So back to verse 21 in our passage. "If you have my commandments and keep them," that's the one that loves me, "and he who loves me, I can assure you he will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest, I will reveal myself to him." Now, he is talking about not a revelation like these 11 heard with a physical resurrection. A revelation of the resurrected Christ. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ and his works and his words by the Spirit of God in the hearts of believers. That's how he rules in the midst of his enemies. But these 11 didn't instantly get that. For instance, Judas, not Iscariot, remember he's already gone off into the night, it's the other one. He said, "Lord, how is it you're going to manifest yourself to us and not the world? Or how is it you're going to work this out so only we know about this, and the world out there doesn't?" It's a very logical question. It's not like these men aren't paying attention. They just don't understand what he's really saying until so much more is revealed. Here's Jesus' answer in verse 23. "If anyone," and I don't think it does damage to that, "if anyone truly loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him." And then note the pronouns here. "We will come to him, and we will make our home with him." The Holy Spirit, The indwelling Holy Spirit is never separate from the other two persons of the Godhead. First person to write extensively on this that I'm aware of was Augustine, early 5th century. He spoke of the indwelling of the triune God. Is there that much room within us? Yes. God can occupy all of the space, and he's still God everywhere. The indwelling of the triune God. Your body is not just the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the dwelling place of the triune God. Now, verse 24 reminds us, whoever does not love me doesn't keep my words. In other words, doing your Christian duty, which is popular in some circles here, if you're doing it without love for him, that's not obedience to Christ. That's doing your duty. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine alone. When I tell you this, I'm not just speaking on my own authority. It's the word of the fathers who sent me. Now in verse 25, because maybe they were being encouraged by this time, so he's going to cast another shadow over the conversation. He's going to say, these things I've spoken to you while I am still with you. See, that would have, if they were feeling better, as soon as he said, while I am still with you, just a reminder, he is leaving. But the helper, the paracletos, the counselor, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Now, isn't that interesting? Now he has, the Father's going to send him, but he's sending him in my name. He's my representative. He's going to teach you all things. Now, that doesn't mean everything you'll ever want to know, the Holy Spirit is going to personally teach you. What it does mean is he's going to reveal to you by means of you reading your scripture, means of preaching, means of teaching, means of experience in the Christian life. He's going to teach you the meanings and the significance of the words and works of Jesus Christ. That's what he's going to teach. He's going to teach you all things. For example, early in John, chapter 2, verse 19, the first time he went to Jerusalem and cleaned out the temple, he was asked about who gave you the authority to do this. And he said, if you'll destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And the Jews say, you know, it took 46 years to do it, and you're going to do it again in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Chapter 2, 22, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he'd said this. And because of that, they believed the scriptures, and they believed the words that Jesus had spoken. So that's an example of afterwards, the Holy Spirit brought that back to mind, and now it all makes sense. We heard him say something like that a couple of times. That's what he was always talking about. On the other hand, in John 12, 16, his disciples didn't understand everything that was going on when he rode into town on that little donkey, the colt of the foal of a donkey, when he rode into town and the people were using the palm branches and laying their garments before him and everything, and Hosanna to the king, and questions were arising about why they were saying that sort of thing. They didn't understand all that was going on. But after the resurrection, when Jesus was glorified after he ascended to heaven, then they remembered these things that had been written about him and all the things that had been done to him. Everything made sense. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's revealing what was really important about event after event after event, teaching after teaching after teaching. And as you read your Bible, as you hear preaching and teaching, as you submit to the authority of God's word over your life, more and more the reality of what these things mean and their significance will impact your life. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He will teach you all things. He will bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. Chapter 14, 26 tells you. Now, that is not a verse that you need. I'm going to make that my life verse, and now I don't need to worry about reading more Bible, because the next time I need a verse, he'll bring it to my memory. If you've tried that, you realize that is not the way it works. What I do believe, this is, I think when I was in seminary, I think maybe in both of my seminaries, the good ones and the bad ones, they call this pre-authentication of the inspiration of the scriptures. That the Lord was just, before it even happened, we're authenticating it. The Holy Spirit's going to bring to mind the things in the right order, in the right structure, so that when you write about this, and remember the apostles, they probably wrote a lot more than we have. And some of them don't write anything we have, but that doesn't mean they didn't write a lot. But the Holy Spirit moved those holy men of God, and they wrote the scriptures that we have, and the Lord has preserved for us in accordance with the fulfillment of this particular teaching of Christ. The Spirit of God is not going to bring any new revelation in a sense. He's going to fill out the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the final word of God. Hebrews opens that way. God in time past has spoke to us in all kinds of ways. Signs and wonders and events. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. He's the final word. Now the meaning of that, the Holy Spirit brings us to an intimate knowledge of. So in verse 27, the Lord says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I leave with you." The word leave there is kind of the idea of I bequeath this to you. Your inheritance that you get from me. Incidentally, this is before the cross. After the cross, in John chapter 20, three times he says, "Peace be with you." He said, before the cross, "My peace I'm going to leave with you." And when he returns to those disciples, three times he says, "Peace be unto you." They've got it. He's reinforcing it. This is the peace that passes all understanding. We are commanded. Paul writes to us in Philippians 4:7, not to be anxious. And the old King James says, don't be careful. But he means, don't be fearful. Don't be fretful. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep. And the word keep, there's it'll like place a garrison of troops, in a sense, an angelic host to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace that the Lord is leaving with us is not the kind of peace the world gives. The Jews of Jesus' day knew of a Roman peace. And it was a time of relative peace in the world because the Romans enforced it by sword and by fire. He's talking about a peace that men with corrupt hearts can never achieve. It's foolishness for us ever to think we're going to have a lasting peace, absence, the peace that only God can give. But because he has given his peace to his people, and he's left his peace to them, they can have their hearts settled. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So he says in verse 28, "You heard me say to you, I'm going away. And you heard me say, I'll come to you. If you love me," and as soon as you read that, you realize by implication, he's saying, "I know you don't love me like you ought to. I know you think you do." In fact, a number of them are already going to say, "I'll die for you. I'll gladly die for you." In fact, all of us are in Jerusalem because we think you're going to die. We want to be with you and die with you. "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced at this news I'm sharing with you, because I'm going to the Father. I'm going to where my former glory was fully experienced. For the Father is much greater than I." And I think that last phrase is just pointing, you don't need to fear. Everything's under control. My Father is much greater than all of these events. It may look like I'm being carried along by events, but all of these events are under my Father's control. And so, verse 29, I'm telling you this before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. You know, Mike's already told us one of these. When Jesus told his disciples, one of you is going to betray me. And, you know, they heard it. They even understood what he said. I've never quite understood why they just kind of dropped it. It looks like they asked a couple of questions. They got an answer, which seems pretty plain to me. It seemed like it was pretty obvious. Jesus pointed out who it was. Completely missed it. They never think it's Judas. In fact, we're even told what some of them think. I'm telling you this before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe. Now, verse 30, I think what Jesus is saying here is time is compressing. Time's getting shorter. I will no longer talk much with you. And he's saying that because Satan's on the move. The ruler of this world is coming. But as I was going over these notes for the last time, I underlined that. I will no longer talk much with you. And I put a little Selah beside that. Because, in a sense, what we have in God's Word is everything he has to say to us. We shouldn't be expecting any new revelation. We need to get a hold of what he has said, because Satan's always on the move. The ruler of this world is coming. Now the Lord says, listen, he doesn't have any claim over me. He actually has no power over me whatsoever. And here's why. Because I do perfectly as the Father's commanded me. Since I do everything exactly the way God the Father wants it done, I have no sin whatsoever. So he has no power whatsoever over me. And I do everything perfectly as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Incidentally, that takes us all the way back to the first verse of this section. If you love me, keep my commandments. I keep my Father's commandments perfectly, so the whole world will know that I love the Father. And this is all being done because the world needs to know these things. The world may think that, like Satan thinks, that he's prevailed. Like he's going to think the next day he's defeated Jesus. But in reality, Jesus was vindicated in his death. Yes, things looked bad on the cross, and they looked bad when he was buried. But he was resurrected 3 days later. And 40 days later, his exaltation to the right hand of God occurred, to the right hand of the Father. He was granted all power, all authority was given to him in heaven and on earth. The world must and ultimately will learn this. Either men and women will discover this truth. This truth will be revealed to them, and they will cease to love the world. Or the time will come when they will see that every knee, including theirs, will bow, and every tongue, including theirs, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father forever. I doubt those words comforted the Lord's disciples on that occasion as much as they should comfort us. But let me leave you with a question. What would be the state of your soul if you were told you'd have to live from now on without Christ? I mean, see, that in a sense is what they thought was getting ready to happen. They were wrong. But what would be the state of your soul? What would be your mental state if for some reason you came to conclude, I'm going to have to live the rest of my life without Christ? Words like this would make all the difference in the world. That can't be, because I have God's promise. I have the Word of God. I have the Spirit within me telling me this is truth. I can live on these truths. I can face death with these truths. I don't fear anything but God because of these truths. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for the gift of eternal life, the life that is granted in your Son. We thank you for the gift of being placed in Christ, the preserving power that you exert over all of your children in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the inheritance kept for us. We yearn for the day when we will see with our own eyes our risen Savior. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. Until that day, Lord, help us to live as though we actually expect that to happen. Help us to live in the midst of a chaotic time, an anxious age, a perilous season, and even in this present distress, as though we truly believe these words. Lord, help us to be a testimony of faith to your grace, your mercy, your loving kindness in granting us Christ Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And it is in his name we ask these things. Amen.
Our closing hymn will be hymn number 462, Be Thou My Vision.
Apostle Peter, late in his life, 1 Peter 4, verse 7, wrote that the end of all things is at hand. That was 2,000 years ago. What are the implications of that? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Let us stand for the benediction. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.